Thank you, Lord, again tonight for the privilege of being able to turn to your word and to be able to open it up and for you to teach us tonight. This kid has already prayed in opening tonight. There is such diversity of need here, Lord. So much that you alone see, that even we don't see clearly as it relates to our own lives. Such diversity of giftings, such diversity of callings, such diversity of trials, such diversity of commitment represented in a group this size. And you know all. You love us like no one else loves us. And we pray tonight that out of your perfect wisdom, and out of your perfect love, that you would teach us tonight. Open your word up to us, and we pray, Lord, as it relates to our own hearts, that we would not be mere hearers or mere accumulators of knowledge, but that to hear, Lord, is to submit to you and to obey whatever it is that you may communicate to us by your Spirit tonight through your word. Speak to us, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And good evening to you. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 12 is a record of failure. It is a record of Abraham's failure, Abram just yet. It is the record of a failure of a man who is going to become known throughout all of the Bible and throughout all of history as a man of faith. And yet he fails in his very area of strength. He fails in the very area of faith. And it is interesting in the study of the Bible and the looking of both men and women that God brings forth concerning him and the men and women that he uses, they're very much like you and I, they tend to fail many times in their very area of strength. And Abram was no different. And here he is, he has gone down into Egypt because the promised land, Canaan, had a famine in it. As we saw last week, it is not unusual for us to be right in the center of God's will and for there to be difficulty. I pity the Christian who is over a month old in the Lord that determines whether they are in God's will based upon how easy things are for them or not. We can be right smack dab in the center of God's will and be in the midst of tremendous difficulty. And so that is not the means by which we determine what His will is. And so there's a famine. And there's food in Egypt. The problem is that God didn't tell Abraham to go into Egypt. He told him to stay in Canaan. But he goes down, and the problem is he has a very beautiful wife. And his wife, he knows, is going to be snatched up by these evil Egyptians, and they're going to take her into the harem of the king because she is so beautiful. And he guessed right, and he convinced her to lie for him and say, "Tell them that you're my sister so they don't kill me." And it was true that she was really his half-sister. It was only half a lie. After all, doesn't God deal in degrees related to these things? And she's taken into Pharaoh's harem. And God protects her in the midst of that. And as we saw last week, we can be thankful that even in our folly, God doesn't forsake us. And he went down into Egypt with both Sarai and with Abram. And protected her and brought forth a plague upon the household of the Egyptian. And then it was discovered that she was Abram's wife, and he let her go to Abram with great riches. I think that it is very, very important in our walking with the Lord to understand that when we are in God's will and in the promised land that He has for us, and we hit difficulty, and then Egypt or the world or the land of self-will looks so appealing to us that we remember that as hard as it may be sometimes to be in the center of God's will in terms of the trials or the outward circumstances associated with it, it is infinitely better than being in the land of self-will or being in Egypt. Egypt has not changed since you and I left it. It has only gotten worse. It's the way that it's always been, and it's in the same condition. And so they leave Egypt and they start to head back up to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And as we saw at the end last week, you can imagine that it was a very quiet ride in the car, so to speak. You can imagine that really in the eyes of both Sarah and in the eyes of really the servants, that Abram has probably dropped a couple of notches in terms of esteem in their eyes. He's failed and they know it. He's been rebuked by an unbeliever who had a standard higher than his at that moment in time. And so he takes this long mule ride back to Canaan. But one of the interesting things about Abram, and we'll see it in just a moment here in verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, chapter 12, verse 8, between Bethel and Ai. And here is a man who has failed. There's not a single person who is a Christian in service and in ministry unto the Lord that is not going to fail, that is not in some way going to, as hard as they try, and it's not that we use this as an excuse to fail, but we will fall short, every one of us. And the question is, what will we learn when we do fall short? And here is a man that comes and he goes back to the promised land and he goes back to where he last met with God. He goes back to the place where he last heard from God, between Bethel and Ai. He goes back and says, this was the last place that I had contact with God. This is the last place that I knew that I was in the center of His will. I'm going back to that place. And he goes back to that place. And it's wonderful to be able to go back to that place. It's wonderful to go there and find the Lord waiting for us. The place that we last heard God, the place that we last knew we were in obedience to Him, back to the place of blessing, especially after a failure. And in some circles, there is a legitimate criticism of the fast and easy use of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 in the body of Christ to condone sin. But the fact of the matter is it does remain the Christian bar of soap. And that is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so to go back to Him in times of failure, to go back to Him. And so often a time of failure, the tendency will be to be so embarrassed. We knew better. This is a terrible thing. I'll never be able to come out from under this failure and the reputation that I've gained from this or whatever. No, go back there. It's even as Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus, they had drifted away from their first love. They had left it and drifted away. They had left it. And He speaks to them, and in speaking to them, He says, listen, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like, Abram. And then what I want you to do is I want you to repent. I want to turn from your own self-will to My way. And I want you to then return and do your first works. And so the remembering, the repenting, and the returning. And sure enough, when we do that, we find the Lord there. Every single time He's there. He is a very patient teacher. He's a very good teacher. And we need a patient and a faithful teacher. And we have one. And so He goes back to this place of blessing, to the place of the altar which He had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. One sure way to cure us of our own will over the will of God is to have our own will. And so he goes and he's through with his own will and now he goes back to getting his directions from God. It's a tremendous way to learn. It has some longevity in terms of of the lesson learned. And Lot also went with Abram, who was with him, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And so they were watching this kind of battling that was going on, and it was not good for them to battle. They needed one another as an ally. And so Abram said to Lot, he says this to the younger man, and he says, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. God's always number one plan is that there would be no strife between us because we're brethren. That's his desire, no strife. So Abram looks here, and I love the picture of him right here, and I love the picture of him all the way through, actually. But here is a man who has an absolute distaste for strife. I hate strife. I hate fighting. I hate it in a home. I hate it in anywhere. Just hate it. And here's a guy that looks at it, and he says, peace is worth giving you the first choice as it relates to everything. Peace is more valuable than anything I could gain by the first choice. Lot, you go ahead and choose. What I don't want any strife here is not the whole land, verse 9, before you. Please separate from me. And if you go, you take the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And if we cannot solve our strife before one another as brethren, then sometimes what needs to happen is separation. So here is Abram. And the Bible says, and Jesus said later on, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God. It says, blessed are the meek for they shall inherit the earth. And here he is, the great patriarch, the great one who could have done a power play here out of meekness and humility and a desire for peace. He takes the lower place and he lets Lot make the choice. And Abram knows something. He didn't just go down to Egypt and fail. He went down to Egypt and he failed, but he learned a lesson there. And he learned that no, he is not interested in making his own choices anymore. Lot, you choose and I'll go in the other direction. I don't want anything. I don't want any more Egypts in my life. I don't want any more self-wills in my life. You go ahead and do what you're going to do and I'll go in the opposite direction. And it is interesting that there are times where we must not only separate from the world and separate from its ways and from the Egyptians, from the Chaldeans, but there are times where we have to separate from the lots, from those who are still desiring with great passion the things of the world, unwilling to separate from them, still dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so here is Lot, and Lot is going to, he's got both paths to choose from, and he is going to choose an absolute nightmare for himself. And the sad thing about Lot, as we get into him now, is that as you look at Abram, there was a completely different type of life available to Lot that Lot just disregarded. And so Lot is given the choice here. And there probably isn't anything that more quickly reveals where you and I are at as when we're given a choice. And so God or someone can come to you and say, take your choice, whatever you want. And what I choose and how I choose, when I choose what I choose, will reveal a great deal about myself, will reveal a great deal about my heart. It will reveal a great deal about what are the priorities in my life. And while Abram was a man who was known for a tent and an altar, being a pilgrim and a stranger and a worshiper of God, we read about Lot's tent, but we never read about an altar concerning him. He was not interested in God's will. And Lot here makes his choice. And notice the basis of his choice. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Unlike Abram, he's not a man of faith. He's a man who lives by what he sees. He makes choices based solely upon what he sees, not upon what God says. He lifts up his eyes and he saw all of the plain of Jordan. Beautiful, beautiful, rich plain. That it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And so then Lot chose for himself. No asking of God. No concern for God. He looks at this, and as he looks at this fertile valley all laid out before him, and as he sees this, and he sees Abram giving him the choice to choose whatever he wants, he looks over in this fertile valley, and he says in his mind, because the Lot is a common sense guy, and he looks at it and says, this is a no-brainer. There's no need to consult God related to this. This is obviously God's will. Look at how prosperous it is. Look at all the money that I'll make there. And so he takes and he chooses. He chose for himself. He makes no consideration of the spiritual things. Unless we think that lots are rare. No, it's the Abrams that are rare today. And you watch, even in the average Christian household, I don't say this to be critical, but we have to learn the lessons from the text. And you see how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of decisions that are made by God's people on a daily basis, and how often they are made solely on the basis of what it will do for me physically. Not a single concern about what this is going to do for me spiritually. What is not a single concern in Lot's mind in terms of what will be the consequences of this decision as it relates to my children. Not a single concern about what is going to be the end result of this decision as it relates to his wife. Not a single decision for anyone else, nothing as it relates to spiritually, what will be the spiritual impact of this decision. It's just, this is it, this is going to make me money, I'm dominated by covetousness, it's obvious, doesn't God want me prosperous? And so that's the choice that is made. And he is heading into a nightmare that he cannot even believe what this is going to turn into. So he chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot separated, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. It is interesting to me that as Lot makes the choice that he's making, that he is going to lose everything. And he takes and makes his choices in order to get this stuff. And he will lose every single thing. And I can tell you, and I'm not the old wise owl, maybe some of you are the old wise owls, but in the about 8 years that I've been a pastor, I have watched this scene played over and over and over and over again. Where a person will do a lot, they will look at it and say, I want this thing, I want this position, I want this possession, I want this, and I don't care what God has to say. In fact, I don't even want to hear from him until it's a closed deal. And then they go in and then they do what it is that they want to do, and then 6 months later, 6 years later, you see them later on and they've lost everything that they abandoned God to gain, without exception. And that may happen after 60 years when a person is separated by it from death, but usually it happens far more quickly. And so they leave, and they leave, and they head off into these plains, and they associate then with the wicked, and they compromise, and they come down to their level, and they make all of their decisions based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then you see them, you know, 2 weeks later, or a year later, or 2 years later, and they wave by as they drive by you, hey, Pastor Kyle, you're still riding in that 85 Honda wagon, look at what I'm driving! You're still living where you're. Look at what I've got, man. This is good and everything. And then 4 years later, they don't have anything. They don't have a broom. They don't have a moped. And it's too high of a price to pay to take and to turn away from God and disregard God to gain something. And that's what he does. And so I'm going to forsake God in order to gain material prosperity, and ultimately he'll lose it all, as everyone loses all on that basis. And the interesting thing is you have no capacity to enjoy it anyway, apart from God. And Abram dwelt in the land, verse 12, of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And this begins a well-known progression as it relates to Lot. First, he pitches his tent as far as Sodom. The next place we find him in chapter 14 is that he's dwelling in Sodom. And then later on, we're going to see him sitting in the gates as one of the leaders of Sodom. Oh, I've got this under control. I'll go in there and I'll be an influence for good. Now, there can be people that God can take and put in a Sodom for himself, but it won't be a Lot. And he'll choose to put them in there. They won't choose to be put in there. And so he looks, oh, I've got this under control. I'll just go in there and make my bundle and get out. You know, I can handle this kind of... And it doesn't work that way. And so while he is heading into the worst nightmare, the nightmare of self-will that he could imagine, as he goes in and it says in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. While he's doing that whole scene, at the same time there is, contrary to that, a perfect picture of peace. There's another man named Abram. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Go ahead and look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And that would have included the plain of Jordan. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Abram, your meekness and your humility didn't cost you anything. Just wait and see. Just wait and see. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, enjoy it through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Go ahead and explore it, possess it. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. The tent and the altar, the tent and the altar. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And so here is Lot, and he aligns himself with the wicked. And the problem with aligning yourself with the wicked is that to go forth into their midst and to come down on their level to gain what it is that they have is to also share their end. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The end is destruction. And so he goes in and thinks he's going to make a killing and he's going to get back out. But he goes in and now he's going to share the end of those who are wicked. And so here is this group of kings. In 12 years, this collection of kings, these regional kings, they served this man, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, this man and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva, Kiriathim, and, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, of course. And they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, which is Kadesh, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Oh, he is on Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of... I'll pronounce these things two or three different ways just for you to give you some selection. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against this man, the king of Elam. Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so here you have a group of kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were under this confederation of other kings. They'd been conquered. And they rebel against this confederation of kings. And the rebellion works for about 12 years. And after about 12 years, the other king gets sick and tired of it and decides to go ahead and attack them. And so the battle is on here. And so ultimately they take Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take also Lot, who is in the city of Sodom. And notice what he loses in verse 12. He loses all of his goods. He loses his freedom too. And so while this whole scene is going on, and while, you know, Lot can drive by in his 1993 luxury chariot and wave out to Abram out there, dumb guy out there, he have the first choice and everything. Boy, look at what I've got here and all that. Nothing wrong with having a 1993 luxury automobile, by the way. And so as he's doing all of that, here is Abram completely away from the scene. And I absolutely love it. It is a picture of peace. Absolute picture of peace. And one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time it's used in the Bible, Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he said, "All right, good, I'm glad. That'll teach him to treat me the way that he did." No, that's what I would have done. Does your flesh bear witness with that? Someone has said that to return evil for good is demonic. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. So here Abram reveals that he is listening to someone greater than me, and certainly someone greater than himself. He hears this scene of what has happened to his nephew, and he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as this place, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all of the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, which is, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of this man and the kings who are with him. Now God is trying to warn Lot, I'm convinced. It's amazing that Lot is saved at this particular point in time and then goes back, right back into Sodom. You can't see the fingerprints of the hands of the Lord here saying, get out of this place. Do you see how tenuous is your position here? And God's trying to warn him here, but his heart is dangerously hard. And so they return now to the city, and then Melchizedek, yes, our good friend Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem, Salem meaning peace. And so here's this king of righteousness who is the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, who brings out, interestingly enough, to Abram bread and wine. That's an interesting choice. Not milk and graham crackers or, you know, water and some beef jerky or anything like that. He brings very specifically to him some bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. And this Melchizedek blesses Abram. And the greater always blesses the lesser. Well, this has just got to fry the mind of the Jewish person because nobody's bigger than Abram. Abram's the guy. Moses is second to him, but this is the father of the nation, Abraham. And yet here is someone who takes and blesses the greatest. So he must be greater than Abraham. Well, there's really only one greater than Abraham in the eyes of the Jews. That would be Messiah. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so here is Melchizedek speaking to Abram and is just reinforcing in Abram's mind who won the victory. Abram, you didn't do it. You were the vessel that God used, but it wasn't you. It wasn't your tactic to attack by night. It wasn't the well-arming of the 318 servants. It wasn't any of that. It was because God was with you and God was behind you. And whenever God comes and He speaks into our heart something like this, He reminds us of something like this as it relates to God, there's a reason for it. Because Melchizedek knows, even as our Melchizedek, and I think they're one and the same, Jesus Christ, when He comes in and He speaks to our heart, He knows that there is a king of Sodom who is just moments away of coming into my life and offering me something that if I didn't have a proper perspective of God, I would be tempted to take. In other words, when God speaks to us, there is always a reason. And my tendency when God speaks something to me is to go, "I know that." Yeah. And so He reminds him of this victory. And then Abraham does something very interesting. He gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all. The first mention of the tithe gave him a tenth of all. Now, this Melchizedek guy is interesting, and nobody could quite make any sense of what this was all about until God gave us some insight as it related to one of the Psalms and as it relates to the book of Hebrews. And following this appearance of Melchizedek here in Genesis chapter 14, we never hear about this guy again for 1,000 years. The next time we hear about Melchizedek is in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. And there he is mentioned. And in Psalm 110 it says, "You are a priest forever," speaking of Messiah, "according to the order of Melchizedek." And now, 1,000 years after this, speaking of this through the psalmist, through David, 1,000 years after that, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews then takes and answers the objection of the Jew concerning Jesus Christ. He would say, I reject Jesus as Messiah. He is not a priest. Because a priest has to be a Levite. So don't come and tell me that Jesus is a priest because He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. Now God had spoken, as we'll see in a few weeks, in Genesis chapter 49, God spoke and said that Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And so they couldn't reconcile in their mind, how could He come from the tribe of Judah? We know that He needs to, and yet still be a priest. And so the writer of Hebrews comes in and says, because He is a priest of a superior priesthood. He is not a priest after Aaron or after the Levitical priesthood, of which Aaron was the first of those priests. He's not a priest after the earthly priests. Because that is a priesthood. The Levites, they were a priesthood that was for the earthly work of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifice. And here God comes in and speaks through the writer of Hebrews and says, but in heaven there is no Levitical priesthood. That's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in heaven there is one priesthood, and it is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And it is he that covers the ministry as the priest. And there is only one priest who has ever been a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is Jesus Christ. And so there's a higher order of priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced here, as you look at Genesis chapter 14, that Melchizedek is none other than Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Who else is superior to Abram? I don't know of anybody superior to Abram. Who else, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and I'll read it to you concerning this Melchizedek, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so he can't be, in my mind, anyone else other than Jesus Christ, or in the very least a type of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus, when in his incarnation and in his speaking to the religious leaders, he said to them in John chapter 8, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Jesus? Oh, when did he see Jesus? Right here. And then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, there were a lot of theophanies or Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ to Abram. And so maybe it was this appearance that that Jesus was speaking about. And so it's very, very interesting to me, though, that Jesus comes to Abram, and he tells us to redeem the time and to use the time as if we're paying for it. And he redeems the time himself. And notice what he does is he gives shadows of himself. He brings out, you know, again, he brings out the bread and he brings out the wine. And just gives a little bit of a shadow there just to fry everybody's brain for 1,000 years, or 2,000, or 3,000, or 4,000 years. It's wonderful. And so following his contact here with Melchizedek, now the king of Sodom, this wicked, wicked king of a wicked, wicked city who lived in opposition to God, they come to Abram and they said, give me the persons. Let me have the people back that you've delivered, and you take all of the goods for yourself. And this would have been an enormous temptation to Abram. This would have been a lot of money. This would have been like the lottery. Maybe even more. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High. It's a position of swearing. I've sworn to God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And notice as you go up to the end of verse 19, notice what Melchizedek had said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's using now what Melchizedek gave him to say. The time that he had spent with Melchizedek, the time that he had spent with God was necessary for the king of Sodom who was coming his way. And he said, I've sworn, I've lifted up my hand that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham or Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who are with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. They've come with me, let them take their portion, but I don't want anything that you have, because I know that God is going to bless me, and when He blesses me, I don't want anyone to look and say the king of Sodom had any part in jump-starting it. That's tremendous. One of the great stories, I think, as it relates to modern men in ministry, has to do with Chuck Smith. In the early days of the Calvary Chapel work, in the beginning of it. And here is a guy who has had church services in a tent for quite some time. They began to build the sanctuary, began to build the facility that they're at now on 10 acres. And God is having to work miracles right and left in order to accomplish this work that was happening. And in the midst of this whole thing, a man comes to Romaine, the assistant pastor, and says, "Listen, I like what is going on here. I want to be a part of it. And I am willing to donate to your building project $1 million. And he had it to donate. And Romaine did what I would have done. $1 million? I'm sure there'll be no objection, but let me just check with Chuck and see if there was. And so he directed him to Chuck. This guy comes and offers $1 million, a legitimate offer. And Chuck said, "Well, let me pray about that." And he came back to the man and he said, "No, I can't accept $1 million. I can't accept the offer. Because when God does what it is that He's going to do here, He doesn't want anyone to be able to look back and to say that they did it. He wants all of the glory for Himself." And so Chuck turned down $1 million at that particular point in time out of a zeal and a concern for the glory of God, and that God would take and bring forth His promises in the fullness as He knew that God would do, but that there would never be a distraction, that it was God Almighty who was doing what it was that He was doing. And here is Abram in the same way turning down at least a like sum and saying, "I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything from you. I don't want anything from a wicked source at all. I don't. If I align with you and your money and your resources, I'm not going to be able to witness against you." And so it's interesting. The interesting thing to me, because you talk about, I mean, how many people are around begging for $1 million, or "God will take me home," or, well, you know, some such foolishness or something like that. And here's a man who's got such a testimony as a part of his life and never says it, never mentions it. And yet here he is, just like Abram, and Abram looks at the king of Sodom and says, "I will not cash in on what God has done. And you're making me an offer to cash in on Him. And I'm not going to do it." It's wonderful. Wonderful. Concern for God's glory. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Don't be afraid." Now, he's just taken on this whole collection, confederation of kings, and he hasn't gone back to his fort to live. He's gone back to the plain. He's wide open, and he's vulnerable for a counterattack by these kings. And so God knows that he's sweating a little bit. God comes to him and says to him, "Don't be afraid." "Oh, yeah? Give me one reason why." "Don't be afraid, Abram. Here's the reason why. I am your shield." That is a big shield. That is a big shield. And we need a big shield, because there's opposition against us all day, every day as Christians. There's just that residual, just that ongoing attack of the enemy that goes on. And sometimes it'll fluctuate into higher realms, but it's always happening. And we need that shield. And God is our shield. God, if He ever pulled back for one nanosecond from our lives, we'd be history. We'd spam. It was the grossest thing I could think of. Sorry, all you spam lovers. "Oh, no, it's really good if you just fry it." Yeah.
The only time I want to eat ham is when it's real ham, and I don't want to do that often. Don't give me ham byproducts or artificial ham things. By the way, you might have seen it several years ago where they did this documentary on all meat hot dogs. This'll have you buying Hebrew National, I'm telling you this story. You know, you got your all beef hot dogs and you got your all meat hot dogs, and they had a thing there where they were doing a thing on all meat hot dogs, and believe me, they use everything in making all meat hot dogs, and they use an awful lot of pork. But anyway, they had this thing as they were making these, sending this parts of pig bodies towards, on a conveyor belt towards a grinder to put them into little, you know, tube steaks and make them into little hot dogs and stuff. And what they were riding down the conveyor belt was pig snouts. A little mustard, a little relish. What in the world does this have to do with I am your shield? But there is this attack that goes on constantly. There is the warfare. And we need a shield, and we have a shield. And we would be history without the Lord. And what a shield he is. And he says, not only am I your shield, Abram's probably 85 years old at this point in time, but he says, I am your exceedingly great reward. You saw what you gave up for Lot. Let him take the choice. It looks like you've lost all of these things. You haven't lost anything. You've gained me. I am your exceedingly great reward. And he is, isn't he? I mean, take all of the world. Take all of the things that you and I had prior to coming to Christ, all of the fun and fulfillment that it was supposed to provide. And I tell you today, with him being our exceedingly great, rich reward, we get more pleasure out of a crust of bread with him than we got out of everything that the world had to offer. He is a tremendous reward, tremendous reward, and we are blessed. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? You've made this promise as it relates to me becoming a great nation and a blessing to all of the nations of the world. I don't even have a kid, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of mine. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. In other words, if I were to die today, everything would go to this servant. And he's not really coming to God and questioning that God is going to do what he's going to do. It's not if God is going to do it, but God, how are you going to do this? And you have to be 85 years old and without children to understand, you know, what he's going through a little bit. And your wife, you know, not 22 years old, you know, as a result of a recent midlife crisis, but she's 75. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. That's the first mention of the word believed in the Bible. Abram believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. And so at this one moment in time, here is a man who takes and puts his faith in what God has said, despite what it is, that in spite of all that he can see or not see. He puts his faith in what God has said. He believes God, and God takes his account and he writes righteous on it. Because the fact that he would have descendants and that he would have an heir was also very much tied to the Messiah who was going to come, the Savior of the world, Jesus. And all salvation is wrapped around Jesus. In the Old Testament, they had faith. All salvation is based upon faith. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming of Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back upon the coming of Messiah. And so here he is. And he takes and believes in the Lord, and the Lord puts to his account righteousness. Into his account. Very, very beautiful. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this land? Give me a sign. And so the Lord said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And so this was a very common way of sealing a covenant between two individuals. They would cut animals in half, and they would lie one half over here and another half of the animal over here and leave a path between the two. And then when they would make a covenant between one another, do their secret handshakes and all that kind of stuff that they would do, then they would take and do a figure eight around the animals. And they would each do it in order to agree to the covenant. It's a part of their culture. And so the animals are laid out. And then the vultures came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And then, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, the same kind of sleep that fell on Adam. And behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, speaking of Egypt. So he's giving him insight now. This nation is going to come from you, and they're going to be strangers, and they're going to be servants, speaking of the years that were spent in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions, as has occurred in the Exodus from Egypt. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, and Moses and Aaron were of the fourth generation, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God says they're going to go into captivity. They're going to go into captivity to this great nation. And we, of course, know that they went into captivity into Egypt. And then he gives them insight. They're not going to come out of Egypt to take the promised land here until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And so here is this group of Amorites. They're living in the land of Canaan, and they're living in the promised land there. And God is saying, listen, they're not going to repent. They're going to continue in their sin. They're going to continue in their iniquity. And I'm going to allow them to do so until I can look at them and realize there won't be a single one of them that will repent. And when they hit that particular position, which will be the fourth generation, then I will bring Joshua and have them come in and take the land. I'll chastise them through Joshua. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, so all day long this whole thing's going on, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And so here, as the sun goes down, there is this light like a torch that moves down between the pieces. And we know that in the Exodus later on, that the Lord was a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And so this fire is a representation of his presence. And so here you have this covenant that God is making with Abram. And so then God passes his presence through the animals and is the only one that does so. Abraham doesn't follow him. And what is God communicating? God is communicating, Abram, this covenant is true. And it is not a covenant based upon what you're going to do or not do or how faithful you're going to be or not be. It is a covenant based completely upon my work. A wonderfully one-sided covenant. And it is a covenant that is sure because it is based completely upon God. An unconditional promise of God to Abram. And so he moves down in that way. And it is a beautiful, beautiful picture of a covenant that would come later in Jesus Christ. The covenant in His blood. It's not the covenant in His blood and me keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not a covenant in His blood and me being circumcised. It's not a covenant in His blood and keeping some man-made list of laws. The covenant, the agreement, what goes on between God and I is an agreement that is sure because it is based completely upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. It's the most one-sided covenant in the history of mankind. And you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, what did He cry out? It is finished. And so we have no business living like He cried out, it is begun. And a lot of people live that way. It's begun. What's begun? No, He cried out, it is finished. So what if God came in and He made not only, if He made our salvation based upon a covenant that was partly based upon Him and partly based upon me? What if He came up to me and said, listen, Damien, here's a covenant. Here's your salvation in the form of this little ball. There's your salvation. And if you have it at the end of your life, you're in. What would that do to you? You would never rest for the rest of your life because now your salvation is based upon you keeping this ball. There'll be no peace. There'll be no rest. There's not enough works that you can do to protect this ball. And there are people who live and look like this because they're trying to protect their salvation. And it's a wreck of a life. But Jesus cried out, it's finished. It's finished. It's a completely one-sided covenant. We believe and we receive. And He's done all of the work. He did it all upon the cross and in His burial and in His resurrection. And to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Never possessed all of this land. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Termites, the Uptites and Adicites, Perizzites, and the... Just seeing if you're asleep or awake here. It's an old gag, but I love it. And the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We will stop there tonight. And as we head into chapter 16, this is a classic. You ever felt like God needed your help? He doesn't. And when we think that God needs our help, you know what we do? We create Ishmaels. Here an Ishmael, there an Ishmael, everywhere an Ishmael. Ishmael's all over the place, all out of the idea that God needs help. And so we're going to head into chapter 16. And this is, of course, the classic passage for those who think that God does help those who help themselves. Oh, no, He doesn't. No, He doesn't at all. And so we'll head into all of that helping God scene and everything next week.